And then again, we are grateful to our Heavenly Father to be able to be here this day to once again break the bread of life. Let's take our Bibles, brethren, and we'd like you to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. The last time we were together, we were sharing with you regarding the church. And the Greek word that stands behind this term is ekklesia. It is a very general designation. It simply means a called out group. And as we have established from the Word of God, we must always determine from the context which called out group is being addressed. As we went to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, here, as Stephen stands up and speaks to the Sanhedrin in the nation Israel, he spoke about the church in the wilderness. And so God had a called out group even in the Old Testament. And to them were given the kingdom promises, specifically the Davidic covenant, which promised David that he through his seed, would be blessed with the wonderful truth that the Messiah would come through his family. And he was promised a throne and a kingdom. And we take that to be a literal 1,000-year kingdom that is yet future to our day. As we move on in this session, we want to show you a further development of that kingdom hope. And that's going to bring us now to the four Gospels and the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 13, we read these words as our Lord begins to minister to his disciples. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered and said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, we want to pause here for a moment, because it's interesting here that as we consider what our Lord is saying, that he had already been ministering among his people for a little over a year. And when he inquires of his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Notice the response of the disciples. Some say, "Well, you're John the Baptist." Others say, "No, you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." They didn't even know who he was. This was the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, who was now dwelling among them. He was going throughout the land of Palestine, doing good, healing the sick, and raising the dead. But they didn't even know who he was. It shows us the depths of sin and despair within the nation. They were in the lap of spiritual darkness. And that's why God sent John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ to prepare the way. The light now is beginning to dawn again. The Messiah is here. He is among you. And now when the disciples tell the Lord that many in Israel don't even know who you are, here in verse 15, "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And notice Simon Peter's response in verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Messiah of Israel." Peter knew who he was. the Son of the living God. But note what the Lord says in verse 17, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. So here, as we go on in the narrative, notice that the Lord says to Peter, and he answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. And we want to pause there a moment. Notice the term bar there. In the original, it has the idea of son. So, Simon was the son of Jonah. That was the name that was given to him by his earthly father. But notice as we go on in the context, that in verse 18, And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter. Now this is the name that the Heavenly Father gives to him. And Peter in the Greek means little rock, or little stone. And that was the name that our Father from heaven gave him. And upon this rock I will build my church. Not upon Peter, when we see that upon this rock, that's a different word. That's the Greek word Petra. It means the rock, the solid rock. It's referring to Christ himself. And so basically what he is saying to his disciples, that he would build the kingdom church upon himself. He would be the foundation of it. He would be the solid rock. And so it was upon Peter's confession that the kingdom church will be built. And what did Peter confess? That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it goes on to say, And the gates of hell. And if you do a Greek word study there, you will note that that is the Greek word Hades. It refers to the unseen world. It's very closely associated with death. And so the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is against the foundation of that church, which is Christ. Nothing could defeat the plans and purposes of God here. Not even death. Not even Hades. Because you see, Christ has power over death. When they crucified him, death could not hold him. He has risen victoriously over sin and death. He conquered it. And so, even though death would claim many of these believers in Messiah, what the Lord is saying to his disciples, and what he's saying to the nation Israel, and those who would believe on him in prophecy, I have the power to raise you from the dead in the first resurrection and bring you into the blessings of that kingdom. And so here, in Matthew chapter 16, we see a new development, don't we? We see the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises of the kingdom, and they're all going to be based on the person and work of Christ in prophecy. Well, that brings us over to Mark chapter 1. This great commission and kingdom church is bound up in the kingdom gospel. That's the good news, that Christ is going to establish a kingdom on earth in a future day to ours. And so as we see it associated with what's known as the Great Commission, we see this is the charter of the kingdom. And the kingdom gospel is the theme or the message in the four gospels. And we want to look, first of all, at the terms of salvation under the Great Commission. And that brings us to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So, once the mantle is passed from John the Baptist to our Lord, notice our Lord continues to proclaim the good news of that kingdom. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Here we note that the kingdom is now proclaimed at hand. It is not yet being offered. Because you see, the scriptures are very clear. You must first have the sufferings of Christ, and then the glory would follow. And Christ has not suffered yet. He has not yet died for the sins of the nation. Therefore, the kingdom is merely proclaimed at hand. They were coming up to the threshold of it, if you please. So John's ministry and our Lord's earthly ministry is preparing the children of Israel for the offer of that kingdom after his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's promised here in the Old Testament, as we saw through the Davidic covenant, but now it is proclaimed at hand. But how do you get into this kingdom? How do you become a member of this church, if you please? Because you see, now God has his called out ones under the earthly ministry of Christ as we move on here to this further development. Well, they had to believe the terms of salvation. Notice, repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent of what? Well, we must remember that Israel was the covenant people of God. They had to circumcise their children the eighth day to make them a child of the covenant. They had to keep the Mosaic law. But again and again throughout her history, she had failed miserably. She had failed to maintain that covenant relationship. And that's why the heavens were silent in that intertestament period of 400 years between Malachi and the opening of the gospel according to Matthew. Israel was spiritually dead and separated from the life and existence of Jehovah. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he has to first call them back to repentance. He has to reestablish that covenant relationship between Israel and Jehovah. They had to again start circumcising their children the eighth day if they had failed to do so. They had to return back to the covenant of the law and render a willing obedience unto it. The law required compliance, complete obedience. And if they failed to render that complete obedience, then they had to bring the proper sacrifices to atone for their sins. And they had been failing to do these things. So John calls them to repentance. And now our Lord is following on his footsteps to call the nation to repentance as well. So they had to get back into right covenantal relationship before we could go to the next step of the terms of their salvation. Now they must believe the gospel. Believe what? That's the question you must always ask when you see a term like this when it's said alone. believe what? Believe he was born in Bethlehem's manger of the Virgin? That was true. Believe that he went about Palestine doing good and healing the sick? That was true too. Believe he was a great teacher and prophet in Israel? That was true as well. But let's see what the scriptures say. Let's look at two passages. John chapter 20 and verse 31. And Mark chapter 16. What did they have to believe under the Great Commission to be saved and a part of the Kingdom Church? In John chapter 20 and verse 31, John writes these words, "But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So they merely had to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he indeed was who he claimed to be, the Messiah of Israel. They did not have to believe in his coming death, burial, and resurrection, because at this point in time, they understood none of those things. The message is very simplistic. At this point, they merely had to believe Christ was their Messiah. And then that brings us to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16 and verse 16. He that believeth what? On the name of the Lord Jesus, and is baptized shall be saved. Now, our dear Baptist friends read this very differently, don't they? I know, because I used to read it this way. Here's how we used to read it. He that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ that he died for your sins and rose again should be water baptized. That's how we interpreted this passage, but that's not what it says. One of the laws of hermeneutics is this. You always take a literal interpretation unless the context demands otherwise. And we can do that this morning because we rightly divide the word of truth. He that believeth Christ is the Messiah of Israel and is water baptized shall be saved. Notice the order. They not only had to believe, but they had to be water baptized as an expression of their faith. And if they refused to be water baptized, then they had rejected the counsel of God against themselves, and they were lost. Baptism was a requirement at this time under the Great Commission. No exceptions. That's what God required. Now, the baptism in and of itself did not save them. Faith is what saved them. But what did faith do? Faith obeyed the word of God and was water baptized because that's what he required. Water baptism is directly tied with the prophetic program. It's a part of the old economy. For you see, when they water baptized, it was to manifest Christ to Israel, that he indeed was her Messiah. It also washed or cleansed their sins. It was symbolic of the washing away of their sins. And it also inducted them into the priesthood. Remember what we read back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3 and 4 last night? That Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. And how were her priests always inducted into the office in Exodus 29? We learn it was through a water ceremony. They sprinkled the priest with water before the whole congregation. Now that Christ is here and the kingdom is at hand, Israel was to be the ministers of God. They, through her rise, was going to be a light to the nations of the world that they too could be saved through her. So she had to be washed or sprinkled with clean water that she might be inducted into the priesthood to be the ministers of God. So water baptism was a very integral part of their program. And I say unto you before God that it was required. And if they refused to be water baptized, it was an indication they did not believe on Messiah. That brings us over to Matthew chapter 15. And verse 21. Also, we note Israel's supremacy under the Great Commission. You see, when God called out Abraham and blessed him, what he did was he gave the nation Israel a position of preeminence above all the other nations of the world. Israel, in this prophetic program, is the apple of God's eye. He is channeling all of his blessings through her. And if the Gentiles ever had any hope of being saved, they had to be saved through Israel. Verse 21, Matthew 15. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. This here is the Syrophoenician woman, as you would compare scripture with scripture. She is a Gentile. She is outside the house of Israel. She was without hope and without God. However, in prophecy, God had made a provision for the Gentiles. That's something we often overlook as grace believers. God had made a provision for them, but they had to come His way, and His way was through the chosen nation. They had to submit themselves to the law, to the chosen nation, Israel. And even at that, they were secondary citizens. They could never, ever hold any types of positions of authority. That was reserved for God's people. But here, this Syrophoenician woman apparently had been following him. And she apparently even had believed on him, because notice, she acknowledges that he is the son of David. He is the one who has the power to fulfill the promises given to David. She apparently understood that. She understood more than some that were within the nation. But notice the Lord's response. But he answered her not a word. You say, well, that seems rather rude. Oh, not in any sense of the word, if you understand this program. Because notice as it goes on to say, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. She wouldn't give up. She first besought the Lord. The Lord didn't respond. He turned and just walked away from this Gentile woman. Wouldn't even talk to her. But she was persistent. She kept following down the road with the disciples and saying, Would you intercede on my behalf and speak to the Master? Finally, and undoubtedly it was Peter. You know Peter, he's always in the thick of things. Peter says, Lord, send this woman away. She's driving us absolutely crazy. Do something. Say something to her. And she's standing there in the presence, but he still doesn't speak to her. He speaks to Peter and the disciples in verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So here, under the Great Commission, Israel had a position of supremacy. You see, she first had to be converted. The gospel of the kingdom had to first go to Jerusalem. And once the leaders and the people of Jerusalem were saved, then it would filter down to Judea, then Samaria, then to the Gentile nations of the world. That was the order of the Great Commission. And the Lord was maintaining that order, wasn't he? His own people hadn't been converted yet. And here's a Gentile woman crying after him, "Lord, help me." He didn't have time for her. He knew it was more important to reach his people first, because once Israel was reached, then the Gentiles would be reached through her. This woman didn't give up. Verse 25, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And the Lord has compassion on her." And in verse 46, "But he answered and said, 'Is it not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs?'" Wow. Boy, talk about a statement that hits you right between the eyes. What the Lord is saying, is it really right for me to take the bread of life that belongs to the children of Israel and give you a dog to partake of? But notice how she takes her place. Verse 27, "And she said, 'True, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table.'" She said, "Lord, I'm willing to bend the knee in submission to Israel and to you and merely eat the crumbs that hit the floor if you'll heal my daughter." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. This account shows us the order of the Great Commission, that Israel has that position of preeminence over the nations. And that brings us to Acts chapter 1. As we come to the Acts record now, we are moving on to a new stage and a further development of the kingdom gospel. When we enter these early chapters of Acts, the Messiah now has died for the sins of his nation. He has been buried for 3 days and 3 nights, and he has risen from the dead gloriously. And he's back from the dead. And he's ministering to his disciples. And he gives them a 40-day post-resurrection ministry seminar. Wouldn't it have been great to have been there to sit at the feet of the Master? In some ways. In other ways, thankfully, we are members of his body, because I think we have the higher calling of God. But nevertheless, it was a wonderful time of blessing. Now Christ has suffered, which means the glory can now follow. He's died for the sins of his people. The atonement will soon be replaced by his redemptive blood, which will remove their sins as far as the east is from the west. Now the kingdom can be brought in. And you know, the disciples were sensing it was getting close. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Let's read it closely. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, 'Lord,'" I'll follow closely, "'when wilt thou establish the church, the body of Christ?'" That's how the dispensationalists read it, isn't it? That's how I even proclaimed it for years when I was in denominationalism. But that's not what it says. I know these new translations are bad, but they're not that bad. Lord, when wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel? They knew it was drawing nigh. And indeed, the promises originally given to David could now be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And as we turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. Notice where Peter's at. He's in Jerusalem. He's where he's supposed to be, because according to the terms of the Great Commission, Jerusalem and its leaders must first be converted. I submit to you before God this day, in Acts chapter 2, we are not being introduced to anything new. Rather, what we have is a continuation of the kingdom program, a continuation of the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel, a continuation, if you please, of the Great Commission. You do not have in Acts chapter 2, even in seed form, Jews and Gentiles in one body. All you see here again and again and again is Israel. Let's just look at a few verses. Verse 14, ye men of Judea. Verse 22, ye men of Israel. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. To whom is Peter speaking? To the chosen nation. At this point, nothing has changed. The program is continuing uninterrupted. And Peter, as he stands up on the day of Pentecost, charges his countrymen with the death of their own Messiah. And he cuts them to the heart as he preaches the word. And many become very sorrowful, and they were pricked in their hearts, and they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because Peter goes on to say, you murdered him, but God the Father has raised him back from the dead. And why did he raise him from the dead? Notice the thread keeps coming through. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. Whose throne? Verse 29, that's right, the throne of David. You murdered your Messiah. God the Father has raised him back from the dead to be seated on the throne of David. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There were some at Jerusalem that responded. They were cut to the quick. They were convicted of their sins. And they believed the gospel of the kingdom, that this indeed was their Messiah. And interestingly, in verse 2047, Acts 2:47, notice that it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And many dispensationalists look at this passage and they say, there's the church, the body of Christ. But that's terribly inconsistent, isn't it? Because again and again and again, we are seeing the earthly ministry of Christ being threaded through these early chapters of Acts. And that He is going to be seated as the resurrected Lord upon the throne of David. And so the church that they were added to here is this kingdom church. It is not a new entity. It is not the church, the body of Christ. And I'll tell you why. Because this was yet hidden, yet in the mind of God. It was a secret yet. So we're still within the confines of this prophetic program. And when you see that term church there, again, it simply means called out ones, and you must ask again, according to the context, which called out group is being referred to. No question about it. It's Israel under the Great Commission. And so those that were converted on the day of Pentecost are merely added to the kingdom church, and Christ is the foundation of that assembly, and it rests on the promises that was given to the fathers of old. So things are looking up here, aren't they? The Messiah has come. He has proclaimed the kingdom at hand. He has suffered and died for the sins of the nation. The disciples asked, Lord, when will the kingdom be restored again? They were looking forward in anxious anticipation. It's coming. It's coming. We can see it. Peter calls the nation back to repentance on the day of Pentecost, and many respond. And they're added to the church. And as we drop down now to Acts 3 in verse 19, I say unto you that this is the first legitimate offer of the kingdom that is given to Israel by Peter. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the restitution of all things, or the times of restitution. What is the times of refreshing? That's this kingdom on earth. It's a time of blessing. It's been called the golden age. It is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth in power and great glory to overthrow the kingdoms of this world and to establish the kingdom of His dear Son. And He'll rule and reign from Jerusalem in righteousness. He'll lift the curse, and the desert will blossom like the rose. The lion will lie down with the lamb. It'll be a time of peace and harmony and safety on the face of the earth. And Israel will be restored back into the land. She'll be gathered from the four corners of the earth and brought back to the promised land. And she'll rule and reign with Christ from Jerusalem. So the kingdom now is offered for the first time here in the book of Acts through Peter's ministry. But what will be the response of the leaders in Israel? You know the old saying, so go the leaders, so go the nation. And as you read Acts chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. We certainly don't have time to cover all of that ground as much as we'd love to. What you would find is they rejected their Messiah. They beat the apostles of Christ. They threatened them with death. They tried to silence them. They hardened themselves against the counsel of God and rejected God's anointed. And that brings us to Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Here Stephen stands up, and it is significant that he was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was under the total control of the Spirit of God. And so when he spoke to the Sanhedrin, the leaders in Israel, his words were actually inspired. He was speaking the Word of God to them. They didn't have the convenience of the written Word yet. That was still being put together. Indeed, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't have these things yet all recorded. Stephen stands up, and in the power of the Spirit, he addresses his countrymen, primarily the leaders in Israel. And in verse 51, he could see their facial expressions changing. And as he notes that, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye." Now, the reason this is so serious, because back in the days of Samuel, they had rejected God the Father. They did not want God the Father to reign over them in the theocracy. They wanted to have a king like all of the other nations of the world. And Samuel was brokenhearted by that. But the Lord spoke unto Samuel and said, "They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." So in the Old Testament, they rejected God the Father. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth and ministered among his people, they rejected him. He came unto his own, John says, and his own received him not. They crucified him. So here they rejected God the Son. But they have one more opportunity under this offer of the kingdom to respond. And it was through Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And once they rejected his message of the Anointed One, notice that Stephen levels the charge. "You're a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You do always resist the Holy Spirit." They were rejecting the message of the Holy Spirit through Stephen. And this is serious. And in verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he," that is Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Notice that's repeated twice. Verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." Why were they so infuriated at Stephen's words? Because they knew the word of the prophet. And what had the prophets said? "Lord, be seated at my right hand until thy enemies are made thy footstool." And the prophet went on to say, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, and vex them in thy sore displeasure." So they knew when Stephen said that the Lord was rising from his throne, that he was going to pour out his judgment upon his enemies. Stephen implying, "You're the enemies of God." And their pride overwhelmed them. "We're the enemies of God? We're the Hebrew people. We're God's chosen nation." And they thought within themselves they were doing God a favor by putting this blasphemer to death. But what they did was they put the death nail in their own coffin. Because this was it with God. What he does here is he sets Israel aside in unbelief. He could have brought the judgment at that time, but he chose not to do so. This is something we need to pause to make note of here. Here at the stoning of Stephen, the next thing on God's prophetic timetable was the tribulation period. But instead of bringing the tribulation period in and pouring out his wrath, he had a secret purpose in mind. And what he does is he sets Israel aside in unbelief, and he raises up a new apostle and makes known the revelation of the mystery which was hidden from ages and generations past. So today then, the kingdom, as we're going to go on to see in the next session, has been temporarily suspended. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time together and for a knowledge of this wonderful truth. Father, we pray that as we humbly come before Thee, we might faithfully make this blessed message of grace known to others, that we are no longer living in the prophetic program, but under Thy secret purpose. And we'll be careful to give Thee all the honor and the glory, for it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.